Sunday mornings traditionally being a little bit more formal and focused, I guess, on real reverent worship. I like on Sunday nights to allow for that informality and, you know, mixing a little bit, not in the wrong way, but a little bit on the lighter side. But I'm going to ask you to just allow me to jump right into the subject tonight in the interest of time.
A week ago this Friday, so two Fridays ago, I received a text from your pastor, and he asked me if I would, in honor of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, preach on sola fide. So he was asking me to do something I'd never been asked to do before, and that's to preach on a Latin term. And so I told him I would, but I didn't tell him what I was thinking. And when he said it to me, I thought of that old adage that goes something like this: Latin is a language as old as it can be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. So I'm hoping it won't kill you tonight. But let me cut to the chase here and make sure I'm getting this right. I'm preaching on sola fide, but that's a two-word Latin expression that's obviously made up of two words, and those words are this. Sola is simply a word that means alone. Fide, fiducia, the Latin word for faith. You put them together, and you have this meaning, faith alone. Let me just tell you, even tonight, if you are completely unfamiliar with the term, every person in this room, and really every person that has ever lived, is familiar with the vital spiritual question summed up under the term sola fide. Now, sola fide deals with and really brings to the surface an essential question. I mean an essential question of the greatest importance, the greatest kind of importance, the most supreme importance, and important to all people. And that question would go like this. Here's what sola fide really deals with. How can I, a guilty sinner, be accepted into the presence of a holy God? And I imagine when you came to be a believer, you may not have thought about it in these terms, but you probably were thinking these ways. I'm guilty. Something's wrong. How am I made right with God? Sola fide says, being so coal black as a sinner, how can you ever be accepted in the white light holy presence of Almighty God? I could ask it another way. How can men who are categorically unrighteous be accepted in the presence of a God infinitely righteous? Now, this may seem a little strange, but the question is not in question. And what I mean by that is Roman Catholics and biblical Protestants, okay, totally agree on this issue of man being a sinner and needing to be justified. Every Catholic, every Protestant believes that men are sinners. Now, yeah, we may disagree about the implications, the extent of our sin, what it means to be a sinner, but everybody accepts what is implied in the question that men are sinful, and then how then can a sinful man be made right, be acceptable in God's sight? So we're in complete agreement on this, okay? The difference is, how does that happen? How do we find acceptance in God's sight? R.C. Sproul, in the book Faith Alone, The Evangelical Doctrine of Justification, said this: both Roman Catholic and Reformation theology, or biblical Protestantism, are concerned with the justification of sinners. It's in both literatures. It's not that the Catholics don't talk about this. They do. Many Catholic people are unfamiliar with it, but they talk about it, okay? Both sides recognize that the great human dilemma is how unjust sinners can ever hope to survive a judgment before the court of an absolutely holy and absolutely just God. So, Sola fide, or faith alone, answers this way. This is really what sola fide says. The belief that I'm saved, I find forgiveness, I go to heaven, simply by believing. This is a homespun definition, but it gets pretty close. Sola fide is that interpretation of historic Christianity, therefore an interpretation of the Bible, that believes men are accepted into God's kingdom, forgiven of their sins, saved, and given eternal life, and I can't stress this anymore, completely and entirely apart from any good works. It is the belief that man cannot in any way earn favor with God or merit salvation by what he does. He can't find acceptance with God by good behavior. Here's a little bit more of a shorter but classic definition or formal. Sola fide, or faith alone, asserts that good works are not a means of salvation or required for salvation. Now, would you stop with me just for a moment? Sola fide, salvation by faith alone, I hold to adamantly. I would give my life for it. I would die immediately for my conviction here. Somebody put a gun to my head and then really had the power to do it. Recant this belief or die, shoot the gun. Okay? That's how strongly I believe it. But just for a minute, imagine how lethal this is if we're wrong. Ever thought about that? If we are wrong on this question about sola fide, the damage that we have done to many is unimaginable to even think about. So to answer the wrongness or rightness of this interpretation of Christianity, sola fide, by faith alone, and to answer the question, how can a person be accepted by God, I want to begin by the reading of what I think is probably the most essential passage related to this whole subject. It's in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. Now, I have it on the screen. You may look down at the scriptures if you want, but I do have it up here so you can read off the screen. But this passage in Romans 3 says this. Listen very carefully to it. I mean, you get the answer to the question here. How can a guilty sinner be found righteous? Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'll just say that differently or question. How can a God justly justify unjust people? Well, he did it through the work of Christ. And so he says, where then is boasting? Or give me another word for boasting. Pride or what? Bragging. Where then is bragging? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works. There you have it, sola fide, apart from the works of the law. So what I want to do at this point, we're going to come back to this passage. But I want to embark on the development of the belief that salvation is by faith alone, by raising a question and building it around the idea of good works. When talking to many Catholics, I ask this question, but I ask it in a different way. I don't come up to them and say, where do you stand on sola fide? Because that Latin would kill them off. I don't do that. What I have said to many of them, and we have a lot in common, Frankly, we do, really. We have a vital point of difference on which heaven and hell depend. But I typically get to issues where I agree. And most Catholics agree. They've got to stand before God. They're going to give an account of the Lord in judgment. But this is the question I ask them. I say, when you stand before God, what criteria will God use to determine whether to accept you into heaven or to condemn you? And I can tell you almost without fail, the answer is keep the commandments. Did you keep the commandments? Okay? So here is the question I want to ask. What is the role of good works in obtaining salvation? Don't answer this. We'll answer it in the lesson. Are good works essential? Or are they secondary? Are they completely irrelevant? Or are they none of the above? So before I answer, I want to make some points about good works. Since we're talking about the role of good works, I want to make some comments about good works from the passage we just read. What in scriptural terms are we talking about when we talk about good works? You ever thought about this? You might say, love your neighbor, do this right, or give money, whatever. But what category of Bible teaching are we talking about when we talk about good works? Well, let me tell you what we're talking about. We're talking about the law, okay? What this passage started over, whatsoever the law says. Now, by the way, you know the word law is used in a variety of ways in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to the first five books of the Bible, right? Sometimes it refers to the whole of Scripture. Sometimes it refers to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Sometimes the law refers to a principle or like an axiomatic truth, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, things like that. But what do you think he's mostly talking about here when he says whatsoever the... He's talking to Jews. Whatsoever the law says. What's he talking about? What's that? Yeah, but codified in the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me. Don't try to make any graven image. You know, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't violate the Sabbath. Honor your father, mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet. Okay? And he says, whatsoever the law says, it says to them that are under the law. But what is the law? Well, we would have to define it this way then. It's the commandments of God that establish the moral and spiritual standards all men are required to keep. Who is under the law? Just the Jew? Well, they have the special privilege of having the law revealed to them, but we have that law in our own nature. Our conscience tells us. And, of course, all of us have been privy to the special revelation of the law. So, it is the commandments of God that establish the moral and spiritual standards all men are required to keep. So, that brings us then to what would we say good works are then, since they are so inseparably connected to the law. Good works are an effort to comply with the requirements of God's law and gain His approval by behavioral conformity to the laws. That is what it is. I'm not trying to be pedantic. That is really what it is. Men, because their consciences are active, because they were made in the image of God, though they have fallen so far into sin, they have this voice, this light that says, you're measured before God, and their conscience smites them. And so they try all that they can to love their brothers and stuff, to give, to go to church, to do good works, to bring their life into conformity to the demands of the law. And by that behavioral conformity, what? Find acceptance in God's sight. Note now, then, from the passage in Romans, the clear indications of the role of works in obtaining salvation. I raise the question, what's the role of works? Are they essential, secondary, irrelevant, or none of the above? Well, I just want you to, real quick, making Scripture our basis for this. Listen to what it says. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be, what? Closed. What do you say? If works of the law are an effort to find acceptance with God, that very law executes a sentence on all of us that closes our mouth. In other words, can we say anything in defense that we've actually kept that law? At all. No way. And then it says, whatever the law says and all it's saying, it's closing mouths, and so that all the world may become accountable for God. Now, this is the New American Standard Bible translation. I don't really like it. The NIV, ESV, follow it. I like the King James, which says that all the world may become guilty. Because the idea behind the word is actually to be brought into the scrutiny and judgment and be accountable to God. That idea there. But it's literally the idea is that every mouth will fall under this indictment of God. So I'm just making some points. It says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. I remember years, probably 20 years ago, standing on a grocery line at Bilo in Greenville, and there were two sisters in their regalia, and I got talking with them and thanked them for their service. And I asked the one woman, I said, you know, when you die, I said, what really is your confidence in? What do you believe? What are you staking your hope on? And she began enumerating things that she had done in service for the Lord. And I have no doubt, in all good conscience, she was doing those things in service to the Lord. I quoted this passage. By the works of the law shall no flesh be. And interestingly enough, she got my meaning. You can say these verses to people, they never get it. She got the meaning. And I didn't say anything else, but I thought, at least a seed was sown that could lead her to question the basis of her own faith. It also says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What? I thought the law was so that if I keep it, then God will save me. No, God's very purpose in giving the law is exposure through the knowledge of sin. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He says, in other words, okay, you Jews are looking to the law, but I'm telling you, it is not in the law. It's apart from the law that acceptance with God is found, righteousness is found. In fact, he even says, this is not to the point of the message, even the Old Testament revealed this. The gospel is not just something for the New Testament. He said the law and the prophets testified to the same thing. That's a different message, but it's a fact. Continue. It says, for all are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. And we maintain that a man is justified apart from the works of the law. So I ask you, what is the role of good works? What role do they play in obtaining salvation? Are they essential, secondary, irrelevant, none of the above? Folks, they're none of the above. They really are. It's none of the above. Answer from this text, good works are excluded altogether. Why are they excluded? Well, that word means to shut or close out completely. Okay, in other words, if you're talking about boasting in God's presence because you've done something good that could cause you to brag, that is excluded on the principle, not of the law, but of faith. One translation says, it is forever shut out. Boasting that I have obtained behavioral conformity with God that makes it acceptable in his sight, it is absolutely excluded. Where then is boasting? It is shut out. It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Now, you tell me, what is the single greatest verse in the Bible that succinctly sums up this truth of sola fide? Salvation by grace alone. Take a guess. Somebody said it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's a great verse. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It makes it pretty clear. Now, taken us through that and come to this point so that I can now break up the discussion of salvation by faith alone, sola fide, into three heads. I'm going to view sola fide historically, I'm going to view it biblically, and then sola fide as denied by the book of James, as viewed as denied by the book of James. There are people who, matter of fact, Luther did not think James should be in the rule of Scripture, which I'll show you near the end of the message, if we have time. So, sola fide, viewed historically, it really is a fascinating thing. And I hope it's as interesting to you as it is to me. But the question of sola fide, can I find acceptance of God by what I do, has been intensely debated, hotly debated, and really exploded in the 15th century, 16th century, early 1500s, in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. But the discussion has always been a point of contention and continues to be today. Folks, I want you to think about it. When you think of the first older brother and the first younger brother, one of them found acceptance in God's sight. One of them was rejected. And the difference was one brought a humanly conceived offering of his own making, apart from what God had obviously revealed, and one brought a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And they, right from the beginning of Revelation, you have appearing humanly conceived ideas of religion against the divinely revealed approach to a holy God. That's what you have, and it actually be a great message to show how that pattern just follows throughout the Bible, okay? But I want you to travel back with me now to 1517. A German Roman Catholic priest becomes increasingly perturbed by the selling of indulgences for the forgiveness of sins and time out of purgatory. So upset was he that he goes to the church door at the monastery in Wittenberg, Germany, and he posts 95 points of debate that he wants to discuss with the seminarians and the priests and really the whole Catholic Church, okay? We call that the 95 Theses, okay? And just so you know, it was a routine practice. What we know from history, Luther was not trying to create a huff. He didn't want a debate. I mean, he didn't want this thing to blow up. He just wanted to discuss this with people because it was so important. But know this, Wittenberg, it's spelled with a W, but it's pronounced with a V, was a major center for relics, and that the university there at Wittenberg received massive endowments from money received by the traffic of selling relics along with indulgences. And what happened was the craft peddling of indulgences by a man by the name of Johann Tetzel, who said, as soon as basically the change in the plate rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You put money in and you get people out of punishment. That's what was being said. And to this, Luther responds in his now famous 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Interestingly, he did this 500 years ago on October 31st here in, what, how many days is that? I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks. Halloween! He did it on Halloween, what they referred to then as All Hallows' Eve, okay, where it was really All Saints' Day. But what was interesting is he posted them 1517, right at the time when many pilgrims were making their way to Wittenberg. Why? To get forgiveness of sins. To buy, sell indulgences, okay? But now, move forward to 1519, or approximately 1519. Yes, Luther, student of the Bible, an incredible student of the Bible, and a workhorse beyond imagination. If I remember correctly, he translated the entire Greek and Hebrew into German in 3 months. I can hardly translate a line of Greek in that amount of time, let alone the whole Bible. But moving forward to 15:19, he is a troubled priest. And all the literature tells you a devout Catholic priest who is crucified in his own conscience. And I've talked to many people who know what that's like. This is a man who flatulated his body, who put himself through every kind of rigor to get rid of sin, and yet he remained a slave. He was bound. He could not find peace with God. But then, studying Romans 1:17, in the heated room of the tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg, and that cloister was actually the home of Augustinian hermits, later to become Luther's own home, guilty and unsure of all his efforts at self-righteousness, he was relieved in conscience and the light broke through when he understood finally Romans 1:17, the just righteousness, the just shall live by faith. Not just people are characterized by trust. That's not what it's saying. That's true. He's saying the just, those who are given righteousness, are given life by that. The just are given eternal life by faith. This is why sola fide became so important. He later said in his writings that this event was his conversion experience. He felt that he was altogether born again and had entered through the paradise itself through open gates, and Paul's writings were the open gates that led him to paradise. Okay? Now, 1517, he posts these theses probably as an unbeliever. 1519, he gets saved, okay? And as I say, he did it on Halloween, but he posted it right at the time of the invention of the printing press. And contrary to his own wishes, those 95 theses were translated into German, printed in mass, and circulated throughout the entire country. He did not want that to happen. He actually posted the theses in Latin, but they got translated into Germany and spread like wildfire. And so the Protestant Reformation, the protestation of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church in history began in earnest. And they were trying to not come out of the church, they were trying to do what? They were trying to reform it. Now, the reformers obviously broke and all of that kind of thing. Okay? And so the Protestant Reformation happened, but this was followed, understandably and rightly, by a response from the Roman Catholic Church, which can be described as the beginning of the Counter-Reformation. And so here's a picture of Luther. Kind of a funny-looking man. Says, I don't always nail things to church doors, but when I do, stuff starts to happen. So let me just tell you this much. He posts these 95 theses, he gets converted, and in our terms, it's on, Donkey Kong. I mean, the Catholic Church dominating the Middle Ages, merged with the state, is now in a battle for what people believe, and they don't want to let go. Now, as a result of the influence of his writings, translated everywhere, on June 15th of 1520, so about a year later, a papal edict was issued which declared Luther to be a heretic. This is all history, folks. This is not just something I make up so we can prove our point. This is codified history. It's a fact. Okay, anybody can study that. A papal edict was issued which declared Luther to be a heretic, referred to him as a bull, B-U-L-L, who was loose in the vineyard of Christ. I wonder if Pastor Joel will ever have to say, hey, there's a bull loose in the vineyard of Fallsbury and Bible Church. If he lets me preach long enough, that may happen. I don't know. There's a bull in the vineyard of Christ that all Christians were to reject his writings and burn them, and that he was required within 60 days to recant his teaching. Or he risked excommunication from the church and an anathema, which is a word that means you're committed to God's judgment, reserved for God's judgment, okay? But instead of recanting, he took the papal edict and he burned it publicly. in a bonfire. And he was officially excommunicated the next month. Now, though the issue set forth in the 95 Theses involved many things, I mean, purgatory, worship of Mary, the authority of Scripture over a tradition, what Luther and what all historians have come to believe is that the issue of by faith alone was the heart of it. Luther himself said this: "Sola fide is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for one hour. It is the master and prince, the Lord and ruler and judge over all kinds of doctrines." And somehow, folks, justification from 500 AD to 1500 was virtually eclipsed until the Reformation. Doesn't mean there were no quarters of the church that understood it, but it was not at all the dominant view. And so through the printing press, through the Enlightenment, through these things, men began to be able to deal with this. This idea that it's the chief article was said in the Latin this way. I don't know Latin. I can pick up a couple terms, but I can read it. Justificatio est articulus stantis et cadentis ecclesiae. Justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. And Luther's posting of that and then later writing on it and insisting on it really became the watershed of the Reformation. Everything flowed either one direction or the other, towards justification by faith alone or away from it. Now, just so you know, as a matter of historical fact, sola fide, I want to liken it to being a member of a set of spiritual quintuplets, one of four fraternal twins. They all come from the same womb, but they are separate individuals, inseparably related to each other, but completely distinct from another. This is just a real quick part because I think it's necessary. They talk about the five solae. Sola gratia, which is sola fide, sola Christus, sola scriptura, and sola dea gloria. Those were all issues in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Reformation. Interestingly enough, all five of these are not in the writings of the Reformers, but they're later described as key points by later historians. But three of them are. But the way that those ended up put together, though this is not properly the order in which they came up, it was sola gratia, saved by grace alone, through sola fide, faith alone, in Christ alone, sola Christus, according to Scripture alone, against tradition, for sola de gloria, the glory of God. Okay, now, we're doing pretty well. That brings us, secondly, to viewing sola fide biblically. All of those were central to the doctrine of salvation. Now, let me just stop real quickly. I won't be able to take much time, but are there any questions? Have I left anybody like really in the dark? I didn't get something? I think we're there with the primary scriptural issues, a sola fide, a salvation apart from any works, and the history of it. Don't hesitate, though, to stop me if you have a question. So we're looking at now sola fide, faith alone, viewed biblically. By the way, there will be a quiz after this lesson. That's a lawyer speaking there for you. I just want you to know that. He's got the advantage, I can tell you that much right now. Okay. So since sola fide was the main point of the debate, the principal article, salvation by faith alone, before I note biblical support for it, I want to do two things. I want to, one, clarify the actual specific differences between biblical Protestant understanding and that of Roman Catholics. And secondly, I want to prove by primary sources of literature that I am accurately reflecting the views of both sides. And let me tell you why that is important. Because both sides have misrepresented the other. Now, we all know that Roman Catholics misrepresent the view of Protestants, but many Protestants misrepresent the views of Catholics. Catholics actually believe, they use the term in all their literature, justification by faith through grace. Did you know that? And they defend it rather well. And to some who are not discerning and see the issue, it sounds like they're one and the same with us. But let me tell you, they are not, okay? What happens is they use similar terminology, but an entirely different set of definitions are attached to the terms. Same terms, very different definitions. And that makes all the difference. So there really is no harmony or possible unity between the two views. How we find acceptance before a holy God, we are, and the church holds today what it held back in the 50s. It hasn't moved. I can tell you right now, they have not moved. Okay. Now, it has been observed that the formal issue of Reformation was sola scriptura. In other words, Martin Luther was saying, now you're saying the traditions that have been passed along through Augustine and all these other church fathers, they're on the same par with Scripture. And Martin Luther says, no, they may represent truth, they may reflect, but they don't have the same authority. And so this was what they called the formal issue. But the material issue, or what we would call the core issue, was clearly sola fide. And just like I said, sola fide has some historical quintuplets, identical twins. Sola fide, by faith alone, has some close biblical relatives, okay? In other words, there's other concepts to get by faith alone. You have to get one of them is the word grace, one of them is the word justification. Now, let me just make a couple comments about that, okay? The word grace, you all know, there's a... what do they call that? It's not a homonym, it's an acrostic acronym, I think it's like this, where the first letter of the word stands for something. So grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you ever heard that? It's true, but it doesn't nearly get to it. Grace is undeserved favor, or unmerited, or unearned favor. But let me put grace to you in a little bit of a different term that may help it go deeper. Folks, when you think of the justice of God, the righteousness of God, if He had condemned every single person to hell with no offer of salvation, would He have violated His justice? There would be none, because that's what we do. If the minute you say that's not true, you have erased what grace means. Grace means that God had no obligation. But as an act of unmerited favor, He rises to save us. So that's grace. Now, justification is a little term that, by another quaint saying, we've come to understand. Justification is just, remember it? Just as if I never sinned. And it ends up at the right point, but I think it minimizes the weight of this, because justification has to deal with sin and guilt. And the fact is, there is no if I never sinned again, because I sin. So what's justification? Well, it's the same word as righteousness. And it refers to, in God, being completely right. His standard is perfect and holy. Ours isn't. When God justifies us, it really is an act of God. A legal act where He gives to us a righteousness. I don't even want to use the word give. He credits to us a righteousness that's foreign to us. We don't have it. It's legal. They use the term forensic. Only because this is important when we differentiate what the Roman Catholic really teaches on justification. Their view is not legal. It's not an accrediting. It's something else going on. So those are the terms of justification. Here is the Westminster Confession of Faith, those Presbyterians who put together a doctrinal standard that I modified. Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby He declares sinners righteous in His sight, not for anything done in them or done by them, but imputed to them and credited to their account based on the righteousness of Christ and received by faith alone. Now, Romans 5:1. Therefore, past tense, having been justified, having been declared righteous, having had something imputed to us, not done in us, but in the presence of God for us, on the basis of somebody else, we have peace with God. That's the only basis upon which we can ever come to have peace with God. Now, let me give you a vital picture of what this looks like. And Jim, thank you for what you said, because you're on the very verse, I'm glad it's one of your favorites, that so beautifully suggests this. Let me give you the picture first. Here's what justification looks like. This, I'm taking a picture. Guy's bowed at an altar. He's obviously in conviction. He's pained in conscience. He's wounded. He's worried spiritually. What's going on in my life? Well, why would that happen to a person? Well, let me tell you. The man, as a sinner, has been angry, hateful. He has greed, jealousy, murder, theft, adulteries, lies, drunkenness, idolatry, disobedience. You go, oh, pastor, he's certainly not that bad. Listen. You listen to Jesus' interpretation of the law in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, don't kill. And the Jews, we've never killed anybody. We're certainly not guilty of that. He says, I tell you, the seeds of murder are as deeply in you as they are in the worst murder. If you look at your brother and you call him a fool and rage at him, you're guilty of hellfire. Oh, I've never committed adultery with a woman. I tell you, if you just look to lust, you've committed. In other words, what's in your heart is something you're guilty of. And by the way, the law of God, you don't have to violate it. There's all kinds of species of adultery or covetousness, okay? So here's a guy, he's got all these sins in his, and he trusts Jesus Christ. What does justification look like? Well, in the act of God, they are imputed. That's a Bible word. That is a word we get our English word log from. It's to take down a record. It's to log something, okay? And what the Bible teaches, that Red Cross represents Christ dying, that all of that was charged to Christ legally. He didn't become any of those things. But being completely innocent, he had all of that charged to him. Now, here's the verse that teaches us. For he, God, has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. He didn't become an adulterer. He did not become a wicked. It means that the judicial payment, the crime had to be legally charged to someone who knew no sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, folks, this is the wonderful beauty of Christianity. I love it. I can shout. We can stop and sing the rest of the way because of this. I'm not showing you the other side of it. But when a man believes, not only are his sins legally charged to Christ, but 'tis done, the great transaction's done, his perfect righteousness is legally credited to me. When God sees me, he sees me wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, literally as righteous as God. I'm as righteous as God by the imputation of Christ's righteousness by grace through faith alone. And folks, what this means is this practically, this, I got to be careful not to go too far astray. I'm doing pretty good with time, but when you don't do too well in your Christian life, and indeed you don't, when I don't do too well in my Christian life, my performance, my obedience, my law, do you realize it doesn't affect my position with God one bit? We say it this way. Our union with Christ, because it's legally given free, can never be broken. The communion can be broken. I can get out of fellowship with him. But the truly saved can never be pardoned. And this Roman Catholic Church teaches, they actually believe, hey, you're justified by grace, they leave out alone. But they say you can also lose that justifying grace
by a mortal sin, and then you get it back by the act of penance. So you're in and out and in and out and in and out.
I'm trying to bring into focus the difference, but this is what justification means. Now, while the Roman Catholic Church believes that man needs to be justified and that justification is by grace, they reject the concept of sola fide, which makes all the difference. Now, let me tell you how we know this. In the Counter-Reformation, their views were codified in the Council of Trent, a vital Roman Catholic ecumenical gathering of people where they gave official declarations codified in the Council of Trent, later verified in Vatican II, confirmed when the evangelicals and Catholics tried to get together, the same issues, they held to the same position. Okay, and in the Council of Trent, their views were codified in a series of what were are anathemas. I mean, there's so many anathemas in the Council of Trent. You wouldn't believe it. You're anathematized for this, you're anathematized for that, you're anathematized for this. You know, it really is kind of like the Arminian tulip. He loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. But Roman Catholic, the RC Church, teaches that there are two instrumental causes of justification. We say there's the ground, and the means is by faith alone. The ground is Christ's righteousness being imputed, receive the means by faith. They teach the instrumental cause throughout all their literature is something different. They say it's the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of penance. And they teach this. Now, hear this word. It's very different than what we hold to. They believe that justification is infused internally by people's cooperation with the sacraments. That's what they hold. Where we say, no, no, it's not something that happens in us. Things do happen in us. We're regenerated, we're converted, we're transformed, and we're changed. But that's sanctification, that's conversion, that's regeneration. That is not justification. Justification says it's not in us, it's really outside of us before God, as an act of declaration of Christ's righteousness freely given to us. Does that make sense? You see the difference? I can be justified. Oh yeah, the Catholic Church, it's by grace. And you got to get it by faith. But it's something that happens in you. Remember, you can lose it by your good work, bad works. Okay? But it happens in you. Okay, now, I want to just give you a couple citations of this. Here's the Council of Trent, Canon 11, Decree Concerning Justification. If anyone shall say that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, righteousness inherent in them, by what God does, or even that grace is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. Do you see the? Can you at least see the difference? Does everybody see they're saying something completely different? Okay, here's another one. Council of Trent, Canon 9, Decree Concerning. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, they taught you cooperate to be justified. You have a part in it. Oh, yes, grace. Oh, yes, my faith. But you have a part in it. And that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. How many of you ever heard of evangelicals and Catholics together? Because a document that took place, a discussion that took place some years ago, and there were some really good men who were a part of it. And who, when the evangelicals and Catholics were trying to establish rapprochement and find common ground, they read that the Catholics said justification is by grace, it's by faith. But guess what? The signers of that, there were Protestants, big name ones, J.I. Packer, the head of Campus Food Credit, Bill Bright, they signed it. Some of them later recanted their signing of it, rightly so. You know why the Roman Catholics signed it because they were willing to leave sola fide off of it. They were willing to sign it because in the original document they left sola fide off of it. They left by faith alone. They were willing to say it because they believe it's infused. And J.I. Packer in particular came back later and clarified it, saying there's no room for difference. R.C. Sproul, D. James Kennedy, John MacArthur, John Ankeberger stood in vehement opposition to this. And if you want to read a good book, you read R.C. Sproul's By Faith Alone. But it's not just a Trentine doctrine. You go back, come up to 1994, what has replaced the Baltimore Catechism, which is what, how many of you use the Baltimore, yep, several of you, Baltimore Catechism. Now it's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Justification is conferred in baptism. So by the way, how much faith can an infant? So we have another problem. Justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God. Not gives us a righteousness not our own, legally given. It conforms us, who makes us inwardly just by the power of His mercy. Now let me just stop here. Folks, God does make us new and internally through His work of regeneration and in saint, but that's not justification. Justification's outside of us. Baptism confers justification, and in that sense, it is the instrumental cause of justification. Now, that last statement about the instrumental cause of justification is the real point of vital difference. Sola fide declares that the instrumental cause, the ground of our justification, is solely the righteousness of Christ. It's outside of us, apart from us, not in us. It is not infused into us. It is legally granted based on the imputing of Christ's righteousness to us freely by grace through faith alone. So I have to say, in moving towards the end, a justification before God based on or dependent on our compliance with God's law through good behavior, or something infused internally whereby we cooperate, is absolutely eliminated as an option. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. How much flesh will be justified by good works? None. Being justified is a gift by His grace, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works. Now, folks, I have multiple scriptures here beyond what we've looked at in Romans 3 that defend this. But in the interest of time, I'm simply going to say in Romans, Paul uses the Old Testament patriarch Abraham and says, Abraham did what to get righteousness? Abraham believed God, and it was what? Imputed, the same word, accounted, registered to his account based on faith. He says of David, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, will not legally charge it. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Man, I'm telling you, this is glorious stuff. This is more, this transcends the difference of view between Catholic and Protestant. Really, it's a difference between biblical Christianity and all world religion. World religion says this: do, 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 and then get life. The Bible says get life and then do. But what I'm trying to tell you, folks, if you're better equipped to help witness to a Catholic through this, and you better understand that, that's grace. But what I really want you to see is this: is that by virtue of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us freely, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Folks, why does Paul say that in Romans 9? Romans 8, excuse me. Why does he say no one can lay any charge? Who will condemn us? It is Christ who died for us and gave us His life. And I will tell you right now, folks, I don't know what will happen on my dying deathbed, but I hope it will be this. Right now, my faith, I have no doubt God cannot condemn me. He cannot. He would have to violate his own character. He would have to spit on Christ. I have believed in Him, truly received Him,
by faith that his righteousness is imputed to me, and when I sin, I confess. I know it breaks communion, but praise God, I'm not in the kingdom one day and out the next. Because if it was based on my sin, I'd be in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out. And that is not how it works. Galatians 3 tells us if you want a righteousness by the law, then you have to keep the whole law. But Christ was made a curse for us. Now, I'm neither going to be able to look at the book of James in the interest of time, except this. Does anybody know, this would be the third point, sola fide, viewed as denied by the book of James. So James comes along in chapter 2, and he says two things. Was not Abraham justified by his works? We see then that a man is not justified by faith alone, but by works. Now, from my point of view, I understand why Martin Luther volatilely reacted to that, right? In other words, folks, it is a stark statement, okay? And there are a number of approaches historically to answering it. Two of them are completely impossible because, let me just ask you this. Is it possible for one book of the Bible, one writer of the Bible, under inspiration, one statement of the Bible to be in contradiction with another? Is it possible? It is not possible. If God gave the scriptures, if there's a true contradiction, I'm done. I mean that. I'm walking away from my ministry completely. But let me just say this. I will tell you this, that James is dealing with faith and justification in different terms than Paul. He uses the same exact words. But what he is saying is this. He starts at the beginning. If a brother or sister says, this naked and destitute says, go, be warm, be filled, but they don't give him anything, can that kind of faith save? And what's the answer? No, it's without works, it's dead. What he's talking about is a false faith that wasn't followed by any works. I could say more, except that when Martin Luther answered this accusation that faith has no part, or works have no part in it, he said, yes, no part in justification, but he said, fides viva, faith is a vital and living faith that yields the fruit of works. Justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It's as simple as this. Why do you work? To get justification? Or do you work having been justified? Vital difference. I'm going to close with this story. When I pastored in Parma, good to see my dear brother Akers here. He showed the courtesy of visiting multiple times over the years and worked for Union Gospel Press. We have some mutual friends. I'm glad to see you're out of the hospital, brother. But Parma's one of the most Roman Catholic areas in the country. In the country. When I was there, a small Roman Catholic parish was 1,200 people. You know what a large one was? 15,000. They didn't all come to church, but they were on their rolls, and they always got the letter from the church if they didn't send their tithes. That was a rubbing point for many of them. Many of them shared it with me, by the way. But there was a guy, he was a Vietnam vet, very involved in the Roman Catholic community and the community at large, and he began visiting our church. And he loved the exposition of Scripture. He just fed on. So he was coming for about a year and a half to our church. And he met with me many times, and I just got to know him. But we began talking historically about what I'm talking, sola fide, justification. And I couldn't convince him that the church taught something different. I showed him some of the same stuff. And he said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, I've been coming to your church for a year and a half. He said, would you come visit my church? So I told him I would. I said, I will come, but I said, I want you to know, I won't come as a participant, but I'll come as an observer. He wanted to introduce me to his priest, showing some harmony between us. And I told him, I won't give his name, but I said, hey, I'll come with you, but I'm going to ask your priest a question. Won't be the first thing I ask. I'm going to ask him how you're saved. And I'm going to tell you exactly how he's going to answer me. I'm going to tell you before I've ever met exactly how he's going to answer me. So I meet the priest, told him, good to meet you, cut the ice, didn't get right to it. I finally said to him, I said this way, I said, let me put a question to you. I said, I'm a pastor and I've had to face this and I'm sure you have too. And I said, let's say a parishioner comes to your confessional and they say, Father, this is exactly how I said it to him. Father, I am struggling in my heart with sins that I've committed. My conscience is smiting me. I fear I'm going to be condemned and I want peace. I want to know how I can be accepted with God. And I said to him, how would you answer him? And when the priest answered exactly like I said he would, my friend went, I told him what he would do basically with a variety of versions is tell me to not steal, to be good to my neighbor, to love, to keep the commandments. And he basically said, well, here's what I would tell him. I would tell him you got to keep the commandments. Well, which of us have done that? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when Paul quotes it in Romans 3, although we use it as a proof text to make sure that everybody knows they're sinners, that's actually not why he's using it. It is righteous to use it that way. He's saying this, listen, I want you to know there isn't any distinction between anybody. We're all in the same stinking boat. Being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Wonder if there's someone here tonight, and down deep in your heart, honestly, your faith is more, well, I'm coming to church, I know I have a need for church, it's a vital part of life, but it really hasn't been placed on the right object. In other words, you've never really come to the end of yourself and seen yourself as sinful and that God would righteously condemn you if you try to get to Him with a righteousness of your own. But if you will believe the grace of God, and that grace sent His Son to die in our place and have all of our sins charged to Him, and that when we believe in Him, that righteousness is imputed to us by imputation, then you'll be saved. And what peace your soul will have. You have been very good listeners. I think I've been at it an hour. Maybe a little longer. I notice when Tim said, how many testimonies? We want to give our speaker enough time. I know Dave was thinking, we better give him enough time. Hey, I mean, sola fide, come on. You got to give me a little time here. Yes, sir. You have a question?
One thing.
Sure.
You know that beautiful verse 5:21?
Yep.
Closes off a fantastic chapter. He doesn't end it. Actually, he continues his case in chapter 6 because he didn't write things in chapters, I'm sure. But that everything leading up to that beautiful verse is so good in that chapter. It makes everything else more beautiful even than in chapter 5.
Yeah. And you know what precedes it is that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing our sins. And then He says, we're ambassadors. As though God was speaking through me, I beseech you, be reconciled to God through imputation. And then chapter 6 is, today's the day of salvation. Believe it now. Don't waste any time. I was so glad you brought that up. Any other questions? It's 6:20. The Indians start in 10 minutes. Isn't this wonderful truth? Heart stirring, soul enabling, the grace of God that sent His Son. Young people, this is not academic. This determines whether you'll perish or be accepted by God through justification. Anybody that ever has a question, please see me, Pastor Joel, Tim, Dave. I don't think the other deacons here, but yeah, Jim, do you have another question?
Well,
you didn't. I saw you. I thought maybe you're just fidgeting.
Well, it's Latin, right?
Yes. Yeah, well, I think actually, originally, there was an invitation to Protestants, but that it ended up they didn't come.
One last thing. Yeah. The word baptism, in all fairness, maybe to the Catholic doctrine, but there's so much else that's wrong, I'm sorry
yeah.
to say,
yeah.
is that they mess up the word Baptist. In Matthew, John says, you will baptize by the Holy Spirit. In other words, that's the baptism yeah. that changes a man or a woman or a child. You know, change from within, but they substitute it with water.
Yeah.
And that water, and it goes to an infant.
Yeah. Yeah.
Except that infant is going to be influenced by that the rest of his life.
Yeah, good point. Brother Tim, I'll turn it over to you for whatever conclusion you want to